Please turn with me, if you would, to the Song of Songs. Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. I'll read from chapter 2, verse 8 to the end of that chapter. Song of Songs 2, 8 through 17. Let us hear God's word. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake, and he said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Ascends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, this Lord's Day morning, return again to a series that was begun nearly a year ago on the Song of Songs. I want to continue along in this book. Robert Murray McShane said of this book, there is no book of the Bible which affords a better test of the depth of a man's Christianity than the Song of Songs. It is a unique song. It is a superlative song. It's a song whose central subject is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So as we consider this song, it does speak well, or to speak of the experience of the believer in and their love relationship with their groom, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now this song is clearly a metaphor. It's clearly an extended metaphor, could be said to be an allegory, which contains spiritual meanings under the dress of a specific incident. And so we see it set in the East. We see it set in a Hebrew agricultural setting. We have it set with a man's love for a woman and a woman's love for a man. But clearly we have in that metaphor a picture of Christ and the church, that which is described in Ephesians 5, that which we've just sung of. In Psalm 45, and it's Matthew Henry himself that says Psalm 45 is a great guide of interpretation to the Song of Songs. So in the Song of Songs, what we have is a continued dialogue between the bride and the groom. The groom speaking, the bride responding. The groom speaking, the bride responding. And it does beautifully set forth some of those innermost experiences of the believer's heart. And clearly this passage that we're looking at describes one of those experiences. As I said before, the experience of the Christian is that we've been betrothed to Christ but not yet married. And so this metaphor has a picture where the groom isn't always with his bride-to-be. He's betrothed her to himself. He's committed to her. But he still must depart from her for a period. And that's what we have. In the previous passage, we saw that his hand was under her head. His right hand embraced her. She was about to faint when she considered how much he loved her. But he was embracing her. But then in this scene, we find that he is far away. He's got to come over the mountains of Bether, or the mountains of separation, to see her again. So they've been apart, and we see the springtime has come. So the bride here is represented as sitting in an eastern arbor, these mountains of Bether separating her from her beloved. We find that Christ is away here, described as a wintertime of the soul. And yet we find her looking at the words of her groom. Her groom apparently told her, let's arise, the winter's past, it's springtime, let's go out and have a wonderful picnic together. And the picture is she's thinking about his words to her, encouraging herself that she will soon be with him once again. And as I said, kind of in the prayer, we have to ask, why has this separation occurred? There's at least a couple answers we can consider as we think of Scripture, interpreting Scripture. One is in Isaiah 50:10, where we read these words: "Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath not light?" So here God, through the prophet Isaiah, says there are times when believer in God, person who's fearing God, who's obeying the voice of God, still walks in darkness. And this is the doctrine of what's called desertion. God sometimes withdraws his felt presence, sensed presence. It's not that God departs from the believer. But have you all experienced, brethren, when you feel closer to God than other times? But sometimes he's more distant. This is what's being spoken of. And is that distance always because you've sinned? Sometimes it clearly is. Probably most of the time it is. But is it always? Sometimes it might be a couple of bad nights' sleep, right? Might be some, yay. There are things that can affect you psychologically, right? That affect you spiritually, right? Physically. The answer that God gives through Isaiah in Isaiah 50:10 is, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. So even if you don't sense God's presence like you have before, keep trusting him, stay upon him, don't lose faith in him, will return. You'll have that felt sense of his presence again. So that's one reason why they could be separated. The other reason clearly in Scripture is it could be sin. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Here Isaiah is speaking to a sinful people. People who still serve God, but are in their sin. And Isaiah says there's a degree of separation that's occurred. You need to repent and get right with your Lord. You've not pleased him. You've not followed the rules of the relationship that he's established with you. If your spouse didn't follow the rules of the relationship that you've engaged one another to, would you be displeased? Would it be wrong to be displeased? Of course not. So we shouldn't be surprised when we fail to follow the rules of the relationship that God has established with us. He'll be displeased and he distanced himself from us. And so that's what we find here, I believe. And I think we need to ask ourselves when we have this kind of experience, whether we've are currently in this experience, or whether we may have this experience weeks from now, or months from now, or years from now, we need to ask ourselves, what's our disposition? I would contend that if we sorrow when we go through these things, that we ought to rejoice, because the fact that we're sad with this apparent distance from the Lord is a good sign of our true love for the Lord. It's a good assurance that we really love him because we really miss him. If we don't have some of that sorrow, we ought to ask ourselves, are we really true believers? Is his presence really so low valued that when he's not present, we don't miss him? Do you miss your lover when they're gone? When they're at a distance? When they have to be at a distance? I think that's at least the metaphor of it set out for us here. We've been following this dialogue between the bride and the groom, and we'll pick up here in verse 8. In verse 8 through 13, we have the bride speaking. Then in verse 14 and 15, we have the groom speaking. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have the bride speaking. I hope you could kind of pick that up by the tone. I tried to change my tone just slightly from when the woman was speaking to when the groom was speaking, so it might see that distinction. We have the bride speaking first in verse 8. She speaks first and rejoices of her beloved's approach in verses 8 and 9. The voice of my beloved, behold, he skippeth, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. He speaks. Her beloved speaks, and she hears his voice. The voice of her beloved strikes her ears. Faith is a good friend when we're in desertion, when God isn't as close to us as he's once been. She hears the shepherd's voice. Remember in John 10, 4 through 4 and 5, Jesus says he's the good shepherd, and he says his sheep hear his voice. Like those that aren't his sheep, they don't follow him. But those that are his sheep hear his voice and follow him. And so we have the church, the bride, hearing his voice. We have her also rejoicing greatly in his voice. Do you remember John the Baptist, children? In John 3:29, we have him rejoicing at the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet. Is delighted to hear the Savior himself. And so we have to ask, do we have an ear for the beloved's voice? Do we hear his voice? Do we delight in hearing his voice? You know where we hear his voice? We hear his voice in his instituted worship, in personal worship, in family worship, in corporate worship. That's where God has told us we hear the voice of our Savior. Uniquely in his word, right? And he's called us to respond to his word in prayer and in praise. So she hears him speak. She's also encouraged about what he does. He says, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. He's like a roe or a young hart. He's like this animal that can just rush up the hills. There's a distance that separates them. There's these mountains of Bether that are spoken of in verse 17. These mountains literally of separation. But she, by faith, sees how swift her Savior is, how swift her beloved is. With what ease and what cheerfulness and with what majesty he comes to her. Do we see that? Do we remind ourselves routinely of Christ's strength and his delight in us? Remember, Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them. That's what Christ did in his work upon the cross. He triumphed over the powers of darkness. She compares him to a roe or a hart. We find Solomon comparing a lover to Proverbs in Proverbs 5:19. A roe or a hart apparently has a great compassion for their mate. And that's the picture here. Not just that they're swift and able to dart and leap and jump over mountains and run over up mountains, but also that they have a very compassionate love for their spouse. She also has a glimpse of him in verse 9. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. You know what a lattice is, children? It's kind of like a shade that's partially open, so you can kind of see people in there, but you can't quite see all of them. Remember in the previous scene, as I mentioned before, this woman had the embrace, the church had the embrace of the Savior. Here, he's looking through a lattice. Commentators differ on what this lattice is. Is it a wall of our own erecting? Is it sin? One commentator suggests it might even be referring to the ceremonial law, which Paul says was set up as a partition or was set up as a veil. The ceremonial law pictured Christ, but it didn't picture Christ as clearly as the gospel pictures Christ. But in our darkest hour, in her darkest hour, she still sees the Savior through the lattice. She still sees it. And so in our darkest hour, we can say with the psalmist, "Why art thou cast down, O Lord, or O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Psalm 42. Verse 11. In Psalm 42 and 43, we have the psalmist in some level of depression. And here we have the psalmist counseling himself. He's asking himself, "Why am I cast down?" He doesn't necessarily get the answer right away, but he knows what he should tell himself. "Hope in God. I'll yet praise him. He is the health of my countenance. He is my God. I sustain a relationship with him." Though that relationship has had some ups and downs, and I'm confused, I'm depressed at present, he still counsels himself. And I believe that's what the bride here is doing, what the church ought to do, and what we as believers ought to do. We ought to get fresh glimpses of Christ. Christ who has said, "This is my body broken for you," the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We ought to come expectantly to his word, prepared to hear and see our Savior. So she rejoices in his approach in verses 8 and 9. She then reminds herself, I believe, of her beloved's invitation in verses 10 through 13. I'm not sure that we're to see that he's there yet, but it sounds like he's written her a letter and told her, "I'm coming, and let's do this. Let's go off for this wonderful banquet in the wood." And so she reminds herself of it. But in verses 10 through 13, we have this phrase repeated in verses 10 and 13. "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." In other words, Christ is calling the church, calling us to exercise our faith. I think it also suggests that sometimes we're reticent to spend time with the Lord. Do you ever find that to happen? When the alarm goes off on tomorrow morning? You ever just think about hitting the snooze button and I'll bypass spending some time with you, Lord, today? I'll wait another half hour and then I'll get up and I'm going to have to rush to work or have to rush to work and just neglect meeting with the Lord. But he says, "Arise, my love, my fair, when it come away." I think it's clearly alluding to the reticence or our hesitancy sometimes to desire to meet with our groom. So it shows of a backwardness on our part. But he stirs her up. Verse 11, "For the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." In the Middle East, particularly in the Promised Land, the rainy season would have been the winter season. I didn't really have a whole lot of snow there. Winter's past, the rain's gone, the rainy season's over, things are beginning to blossom. It's later spring, and things are green, and things are flourishing. And so that's the picture that we have there. Christ coming to a desolate soul is wonderful, isn't it? When we seem to be at a distance from him and we sense from his word and by his spirit his word of forgiveness, we come back into sweet communion with him. It's a wonderful thing. And that's what's pictured here. He's promising her. He's telling her to rise up. The winter's past, it's springtime, it's time to be together. Flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing of the birds come, the voice of the turtle, probably referring to the turtle dove, is heard in our land. Christ clearly here we have shows us that he delights in spending time with us, his people. Children, do you realize that God is spending time with us right now?
And I don't want to be irreverent, but he's getting a kick out of it. He really is enjoying it. He tells us he is in his holy word. He's not just some machine in the sky who just knows what we're doing. He's a person who loves us and delights to spend time with us. So she's reminding herself of that. Do we need to remind ourselves of that quite regularly? We do, don't we? Remember the words of the psalmist, Psalm 66:16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. How often do we do that? Declare what God has done for our soul to others. But think of the psalmist's words in Psalm 84. It's repeated in verse 1 and 10. How amiable are the tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. How much better to just hold the door open for people and be here amongst God's people. One day of that's better than a thousand elsewhere. Almost 3 years. One day in God's presence rather than spending 2 years and about three quarters away from God? Wouldn't it be much better to have a short life with God on this earth and then have his presence eternally than to have long life here without him? What a misery that would be. So we have the bride speaking to herself, encouraging herself in this period where she's not experiencing her groom's presence like she has before and like she will shortly. But then we have the groom speaking in verses 14 and 15. He describes the bride in verse 15, and then I believe he warns her in verse 15. Describes her and warns her. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. It describes the church, his bride, as a dove. And the picture here is of one that's meek and of a quiet spirit. That's, Peter says, that is highly to be valued in a woman, as he contrasts it with excessive ostentation, some women at the time. But clearly that's a characteristic of a godly man as well, as a meek and quiet spirit that in God's presence is very valuable. And this dove is in the rock, in the clefts of the rock. It's hard to fully understand what this is referring to. Some commentators suggest that she's in the clefts of the rock, and the rock is a picture of the Lord himself. So she's placing her confidence and protection in the Lord himself. But there's also some evidence that it could be referring to the fact that she's reticent to be in God's presence. And so it's not referring to Christ, but it's referring to trying to hide herself, that sometimes the believer doesn't believe that we should come into God's presence with boldness and confidence. Because we know we shouldn't in ourselves, right? And so I think that's probably the way it should be taken. That he's actually reproving her gently. Oh, my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rocks and the secret places. Let me see thy countenance. In other words, in contrast, come out of there and show yourself to me. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear your voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The picture is almost of a bride who's a little embarrassed of herself, of her looks, of her speech. And he's saying, come and let me see you. I really enjoy seeing you. I really enjoy hearing you. I enjoy having a conversation with you. I love to see you and be with you face to face. Do we realize that that's what the Savior desires of us? He calls us to come boldly to the throne of grace. think it's clearly saying again that God enjoys spending time with us, his people. We obviously need to remember that so that we might delight in spending time with him. He also tells her of his good thoughts, for sweet is thy voice. Proverbs 15:8 says the prayer of the upright is his or God's delight. God delights in hearing us. And why does he delight in hearing us? We learn in Revelation 8:3 that God delights in hearing us because our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a censer that he offers to God, which is the prayer of the saints. So our prayers come to the Father through the Son. Right? So our imperfect and sin-tainted prayers are received as pure through Christ's mediation. That's why we can come to the Father boldly, not in ourselves, but in him. And clearly that's what we're called to do. The shepherd, groom, is calling the bride to speak to him, to see him. Then he warns her, though, in verse 15, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. I think this can be taken in two ways. I think we can see that it tells us that we need to mortify, put to death, the first rising of sins in our lives. Now, if you have a time of close communion with God, if you have one of those mountaintop experiences, if you're having that today, you have it next week, what's the temptation after you come down from that mountaintop experience? I would say at least two. Can you be spiritually proud? Do you remember Paul said to the Corinthians, there was a time when I went into the third heaven and I heard things that I can't tell you. And he said, when I came back, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to keep me humble. Like Paul had a mountaintop experience. And he said, God gave me a temptation, right, in his providence, something that exercised his faith, but it could have been a temptation to sin. Right? Paul could have fallen into sin. Could have got discouraged about that. But it humbled him, so he could get proud. Also, sometimes I would contend we can make a God out of our comfort in God rather than in God himself. And ultimately, we're to delight in him, not delight in the delights that he gives us. That's a world of difference, but it's a razor's edge, isn't it? So I think he's calling us to mortify sin. It's also possible that he's speaking of to those in authority, because vines in Scripture often represent the church or individual Christians. We find that in Isaiah 5:7, find it in Matthew 21:33. And quite often, foxes in Scripture referred to false teachers. Ezekiel 13:4, Ezekiel 34, 2 and 3, also in Luke 13:32. So we're to keep foxes. Take us, the groom says of the bride. He doesn't say take you. He doesn't say I'll take care of the foxes. He said let us take care of the foxes. It could be a reference to church discipline. Is God involved in church discipline? When it's done according to his will, it's God's discipline. His chastening is being applied through his church. So take us. In Revelation 2:2, we actually see a church. Let me turn there quickly. And how Christ, who's in the midst of the churches, commends the church at Ephesus. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which are, they say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So he's going to tell the Ephesian church they have some issues about leaving their first love, but he commends them here for saying there's some that come amongst you and they behave like they're apostles. They think they've got the true word, but you try them out, you find out they're not telling the truth. Right? And Christ delights in that. He commends the church for it. I think that's what the groom is saying to the bride. Let us be involved in watching for foxes. Because foxes destroy the vine. They hinder the church and the beauty of the church. He also, I think, answers an objection. He says, take the little foxes. Could be an objection. You know, we'll worry about the big foxes, but a little baby fox. Well, guess what? Little baby foxes grow into big foxes. And was Arius's error big or small? It might look small, but really its implications are massive. Right? Or think about federal vision error today. Is it small? Could look like it's only at one point or maybe a couple points, but the implications are massive. There was even a time when people used to say, what's the big deal about the creation account, whether it's is a myth or it's factual? But it's not one point, because if the creation account didn't occur as we understand it in 6 days, then Jesus was a liar. Jesus believed in a real Adam and a real Eve, not just some anthropods. You know, not that there were a bunch of men and women, and not that they came, were, you know, evolved from apes or what have you. So it undoes the fall, it undoes sin. It obliterates the whole gospel message, doesn't it? And so he says, take the little foxes. Why? Because they spoil the vines. For our vines have tender grapes. That's why he may be speaking to the elders in the churches. Our vines. Are the vines the groom's vines? Are they God's vines? Is the church God's church? But is there a sense where elders in the church have a stewardship? They don't own the church, but they have a stewardship to oversee the church? Yes. Because the vines have tender grapes. And all the vines aren't stout and strong. They're still tender grapes in the vines as well. And so we've had the bride speak, we've had the groom speak, then we have the bride speaking again in verses 16 and 17. I think she renews her covenant as vowful. She reminds herself of her commitment to her groom and his commitment to her. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And that word "and" could literally in Hebrew mean "for." Because my beloved is mine because I am his. Kind of akin to what John says in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And our love to God is a reflection of his love to us. It's a response to his love. I think that's what we have here. She's affirming her love to her groom. My beloved is mine because I'm his. Because he's chosen me, therefore I evermore choose him. He feedeth among the lilies. In other words, he feeds me. Earlier on, we saw that the lilies describe the church. Christ is a lily, the lily. We're lilies of the valley. Our beauty is reflective of him. We're only beautiful when we're like Christ. But he feeds among the lilies. In other words, she's one of the lilies. I'm his, he's mine. But she recognizes the fact that she's involved in a corporate body. I'm not the only lily in the valley. He's feeding amongst all the lilies. He's taking care of my soul, and he's taking care of the other saints' souls. He's as much theirs as he is mine, is the picture. And then I think we find in verse 17, though, as much as she's so excited to be with her groom in his special presence again in this life, I believe she's referring to the wedding day. In other words, he's coming and he's going to spend this wonderful picnic with her. We don't know how long it's going to be. Okay, this spring. He's been away from her for the winter. He's going to be with her for the spring, but it still doesn't look like this is the spring of the wedding, or at least this isn't the day before the wedding. This isn't the rehearsal dinner yet. Because she says, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Seems to be looking forward to that day when they won't be separated anymore. Well, there'll be no fluctuations of up and down in their relationship. So she has hope. She's looking forward to that day when she and we will be like him as he is. That's part of what we call the already and the not yet. Do we have a lot in Christ right now? Do you have a lot in Christ right now, believer? Does the scripture say you have everything in Christ? But has he given everything that's promised yet? No. So we got a lot. It's already. It's wonderful. But there's a not yet that we can still look forward to. We're still in the valley of tears, aren't we? We still don't experience him like we will. And when we experience his felt presence in personal worship, in family worship, in corporate worship, in a degree greater than we normally do, that's but a foretaste of how wonderful it's going to be when we're in his presence in holiness, in absolute holiness, when we're glorified. And so I think she's looking forward to that day. Until the daybreak, the shadows flee. And then she says, and I think it's a prayer, she breaks into prayer. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. In other words, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hasten the coming, your coming, ultimately, to be with me. And so, I think we have much to learn here, don't we? To be reminded of the Savior's great love for us and to what our response to him ought to be. And be extremely satisfied in one sense with the experience of our beloved in this life, and yet at the same time have a holy dissatisfaction waiting for the promise that will be ours at our death and at his return. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.